Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel, West Seattle family. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 23. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all your love. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we pray that you would encourage us through your word this morning, that you'd build us up and you'd raise us up a notch in holiness and intimacy with you. And Lord, we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So all the Old Testament laws and the sacrificial system were necessary to teach man the high cost of sin and to show us that a relationship with God has been broken and to make it crystal clear that the penalty for sin was far too great for any man to ever be able to pay. And of course, the law has also been such a purifying agent in our world. The law has worked to constrain man's sinfulness, and it's made it a more just and loving world. Can you imagine what this world would be like without the influence of the law of God? So in many ways, the law has been great, but the law is not the final solution because no one has ever kept the law. The law can never make a person right before God because of man's sinfulness. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of that, we should never be comfortable with our own self-righteousness. In fact, if we're trusting in our own self-righteousness and our ability to keep the law, then we're in big trouble. Because Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. It is an impossible standard for us to keep. Righteousness can never come from observing the law because we all break the law every single day. So although the law was necessary, it was not the solution. And although the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was necessary to demonstrate the high cost of sin, it also was not the solution. Because in Hebrews 10:4, it says, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And in Psalm 40, chapter 6, David says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In Psalm 51:6, David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You did not take pleasure in burnt offerings. And what David was saying is, he was telling us that this is not the heart of God. That's not what really pleases God. But it pleased God when Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and rose from the dead to conquer death. See, that pleased God. And Jesus' life and his mission on earth and his sacrifice pleased God. That's why in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, God said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And in Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. See, this pleased God because Jesus, through the incarnation, accomplished what no one else could do. Jesus did what the law could not do. Jesus did what no man or priest could ever do. Because Jesus did not come with the limitations of sinful man, but he came in God's full glory. Jesus was fully God. And that's why in verse 19 it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And so with the incarnation, Jesus came to this earth as God, and so God's glory was fully on display for all the world to see. For example, Jesus had control over nature. He rebuked the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. He healed the sick, and he raised the dead. He forgave sins, which no one had ever done, because no one can forgive sins but God alone. And he received worship. People worshiped Jesus, and he accepted their worship. And he had power over the demonic forces and cast out demons, and demons begged him not to punish them. And back in verse 16, it said that all things were created through him and for him. You see, Jesus created the universe, and then Jesus came to the earth to demonstrate his power over all that he had created. See, all the fullness of God was on display in Jesus because Jesus is God, and Jesus was God. And God was pleased to have in Jesus all the glory of God on full display for all mankind to see. God wanted to draw all men to himself, and so he pulled out all the stops. No holding back, nothing concealed or hidden. Not just fallen man pointing to the way, not just someone proclaiming the truth. No, Jesus said, and Jesus was, the way and the truth and the life. In Hebrews 1:3, it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So Jesus was fully God. He is the light of the world, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the Alpha and the Omega, the Wonderful Counselor, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, all on display for all the world to see. And because all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus, he was all-powerful and was able to defeat the supernatural forces of evil. See, man is no match for Satan, but Jesus is. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that Jesus, by his death, destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and the power of death. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15:54, it says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because now as believers, death is a promotion. It is our entrance into paradise. And it pleased God to have Jesus and all the fullness of God come to this earth because Jesus overcame sin and death. See, the law wasn't the solution. The sacrificial system wasn't the solution. Jesus was and is the solution. And since God is pleased with Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross, by extension, God is pleased with everyone who loves Jesus and puts their trust in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. That is what puts us in right standing with our God. Not our works, not our performance. It is our confession of faith in him. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul calls this the good confession. See, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, it is the good confession. And that's why in Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, if we're pleased with the cross, God is pleased with us, and we're credited the perfect righteousness of Christ when we trust in his sacrifice on the cross. The moment we profess and believe in Jesus, we are given his righteousness. And that's why every believer who has ever made the good profession of faith is considered perfectly righteous in the Father's sight. The brand new believer, or even the brand new believer who's lived his whole life in some crazy, destructive, sinful way, but has a change of heart and who professes Christ, is perfectly righteous in the Father's sight. See, it's not our track record or our performance or our good works that make us right with God. No, it's the good confession of faith in Jesus and his death on the cross. And that profession of faith is infinitely powerful and infinitely pleasing to God. And he goes on in verse 20, he says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And reconcile means to bring back to a former state of harmony. God wants to reconcile mankind to himself. He wants us back and have it like it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. He wants to have deep fellowship with us. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Again, he desires to have deep fellowship and deep friendship with us. In Psalm 139, David says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I arise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. See, God passionately desires to know each of us. He longs to be with us. In Revelation 3:20, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And see, when you have a meal with someone, you have a chance to go deeper, to really dive into other people's, the other person's life and find out what they are experiencing. And sometimes we can think of ourselves as sort of as God's little project. You know, God is trying to fix me. God is trying to clean me up. God is trying to make me work right. And yes, God wants us to be holy. But the main reason for that, the driving factor, is so that he can have a greater fellowship with us. Because sin is such a killer to our relationship. And sin prevents us from having the depth of intimacy that he desires. See, the main thing that God wants is fellowship with us. And this reconciliation can only come through the blood of his cross. And in Matthew 27:50, when Jesus died on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, it says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And see, the veil, this veil separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple, and it was torn in two. And see, only priests could enter the holy place, but the most holy place could only be accessed once a year on the Day of Atonement and only by the high priest and only for him to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So God's presence was very, very restricted. And you, in other words, you didn't just go strolling into the Holy of Holies when you wanted to talk to God. But Jesus tore the temple curtain from top to bottom. And this gives us complete access to God. And that's why in Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us approach the throne of God with confidence. See, we can go to him all the time. And we can go to him regardless of our performance. And so the enemy tries to discourage us. And he comes to us and he says, well, look what you just did. You blew it. God is mad at you. You better stay away. Not true. We have been reconciled. And this happened by his blood. In verse 20, it goes on, it says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. See, peace with God only comes by his blood. There is no other way. Because there must be a punishment for sin. Just like a just judge must uphold the law. See, it's troubling when people commit very serious crimes and are caught, but are never brought to justice or are never punished. You know, oftentimes a judge finds some bizarre reason to let them go, or they get off on some crazy technicality, or they just find some way to manipulate the system. And it's maddening when this happens. And because we know that the victim of that crime and their family and their friends will never see justice. And sometimes this happens in man's court, but it doesn't happen in God's court. In Psalm 89:14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Justice is very important to God. He will not neglect justice. In Exodus 34:7, it says that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. And see, the truth matters in God's kingdom. Right and wrong matters in God's kingdom. God hates sin, and he's very serious about punishing sin, because sin destroys everything. Sin corrupts everything. It is the cause of every hurtful word ever spoken, every fractured relationship, and every lie ever uttered. Every selfish and hurtful act is the result of sin. Sin robs us of our character, of our potential. It is the root of all shame. Sin ruins individuals, families, communities, and whole nations. And so it's not surprising that God hates sin. And there must be a punishment for sin. And the punishment for sin is great. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, the only payment that satisfies the wrath of God is the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. Only by his blood. The cross is the only way. But so many people are indifferent to the cross. They don't see their sin as a big deal. They don't see any, and because of that, they don't see any great value in the cross. Many think that any religion will work and that all religions are equally valid. You know, they think that there's a Mormon way to God and a Muslim way to God and a Hindu way to God and even a non-religious person's way to God. They think that non-religious people get to heaven by being a good person or by keeping the golden rule. Or they think, you know, I'm not against Jesus. You know, I mean, he was a good religious teacher and all, and leader and all. I'm just not following him personally. See, he's not just a good religious teacher. He is God. And there's no middle ground here. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." You can't be neutral. You have to be all in. In Acts 4:12, it says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So if we reject the cross, we tell Jesus that what he did was not important. And so many people live callously or coldly, and they reject the cross. This is the worst thing that we can do, because this is an insult to Jesus and to everything he did. The blood of Jesus is the only lifeline there is. And rejecting that blood is a tragic mistake. In Hebrews 10:29, it says, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" See, if we look at the cross and just say, "Well, no big deal, it's not necessary, I'll do it my way," then we have insulted the Spirit of grace. We have treated it as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us, and we have trampled the Son of God underfoot. And see, that's why it's so important to embrace the cross and the blood of the Lamb. And he goes on in verse 21, and he says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And so the Bible says that we were enemies in our minds before receiving Christ. And so there's no such thing as a non-Christian who just has, you know, a naturally good heart towards God and is open to things of the Lord and wants, you know, wants to obey all the commandments and is just waiting for a chance to know him or to be introduced to him. That is not the natural man. The natural man is opposed to God. The natural man does not want to submit to God's law. In Romans 8:7, it says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So the natural man or the unconverted man loves darkness. John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. In Ephesians 4:18, it says that non-Christians are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. In Ephesians 4:19, it says, having lost all sensitivity. See, non-believers have a calloused heart towards God. And part of that is the enemy's work. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that the enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. So the natural man does not see himself as sinful or bad. The natural man thinks he knows best. And the unregenerate man may give God lip service. He may participate in religious activities to appease a guilty conscience or to feel better about himself or to fit in with the culture. But in his heart, he will not submit to God's law. See, that's the way we were before he saved us. But he drew us to himself. He removed the veil from our eyes. He worked through our lives to change our heart and bring us to the point where we said yes to him. So it's not our goodness, but it's his grace. And then it goes on in 21, it says, yet now he has reconciled. See, despite being his enemy, he has reconciled us. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus commands us to love your enemies. See, Jesus said that because that's the way he loves us. That's the way he loved us before we were became believers. In Romans 5:8, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5:10, it says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. See, it's his grace, his unconditional love. And all this took place, all this was enabled by his sacrifice, and his sacrifice was great. In verse 22, it says that in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And today in our world, there's so much what I would call kind of fake love out there. It's, you know, so many promises made that are never kept, so much rhetoric and kind of wishful thinking about future devotion or commitment and unconditional love. But Jesus' death on the cross was the real thing. No one can look at the cross and not know that God loves us. Jesus sacrificed and suffered for the world that rejected him and rebelled against him. He suffered like that for a world that rejects him and uses his name as a curse word. See, the cross is the definition of love. We see the terrible suffering on the cross in Isaiah 52. It says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And see, this love was, again, was so real. You couldn't miss it. In Mark chapter 5, verse 39, it says, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus at the cross heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. See, it's not a hypothetical forgiveness. It's not a theoretical sacrifice. It's not a wishy-washy love. It took a real body to experience this in real pain and real sacrifice. And pain and suffering and sacrifice beyond anything we can imagine. And it goes on and gives us all the glory, all the benefit of that. It says, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. And so we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. Not the way I would describe myself, but that is the way that God sees me. And that is the way God sees you and sees all of us who are under the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So don't evaluate yourself by your performance. Don't see yourself through your mistakes, but see yourself through God's word. Believe his word and what he says about you. So it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what other people think. What matters is what God says, and he has spoken. And because of the cross, we are holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. And we might think, well, you know, you don't know about the day I had yesterday. You don't know about the morning I had this morning. Well, there is a difference between condition and position. Conditionally, we ebb and flow. Our condition varies. Some days are good, some days are bad. Some days we really struggle. But our position in Christ doesn't change. We're always blameless in his sight because of the cross. And verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he says, if you continue in the faith, and saving faith is a continuing faith. See, it's not just a moment in time. It's an everlasting covenant. It's not just a sinner's prayer, but it's a lifelong relationship and devotion to God. It's a faith that goes the distance. And that's why we must continue. We need to keep going. And so if you've had a bad day or a bad week and you don't feel worthy, you don't feel much like a Christian, and the enemy's telling you to give up, don't listen. Keep going. Continue. And if you're confused, if you don't feel like you know what God is doing or what God's will is for in your life or in a particular situation, you know, continue. Keep going. He will show you in time. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, we live by faith, not by sight. Sometimes we don't see it, but keep going. He'll show you. And sometimes the feelings are not there. Sometimes we're in the valley and we just don't sense the Lord's presence. But see, at those times, we must continue. We must keep going. Our faith is not based on feelings. And in light of everything that Jesus has done, we need to continue and we need to be grounded in him. And that's the next word. It says grounded, and that means founded, or settled, or established. And our faith is the foundation of our life. There is no other foundation. All other ground is sinking sand. And some people make their career their foundation. You know, everything in their life is really centered on their career. That's the main thing in their life. That brings their life meaning. And that centers them to this world. Some people make another person their foundation. But see, another person cannot be our foundation. A career cannot be our foundation. He is our foundation, and we must be anchored to him. And in order to do this, we need to be grounded in his word. And we need to have a daily intake of the word of God. And we need to be grounded in fellowship with other believers. Not a lone ranger, but in the Christian community with other relationships, building and growing other relationships and making that a priority in our life. And it says steadfast. And steadfast means firm or immovable. In the King James Version, it says settled. See, when we're settled, We're not looking around. We're not checking out our options. And that being settled is saying to Jesus, Jesus, I'm totally devoted to you. I'm not going anywhere. Because it's no longer our lives. Because we have given our lives to Christ. In Colossians 3:3, Paul says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And finally it says, "And are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." 1 Peter says, "Set your hope," 1 Peter 1:13, "set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." That's where our hope needs to be. Not in our current status or our circumstances or future plans, but in the Lord Jesus. That is where the blessing is. In Matthew 5:6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." See, not blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this world. Not blessed are you when you have good circumstances. No, blessed are you when you're hungering and thirst for the righteousness of God. And see, the enemy wants you to shift your hope and your focus to some other thing. Satan wants to send us back to the world to check out all the things in the world. And you know, when compared to the things of God, the things of the world are like what you find in a dumpster. That's what's happening. Satan is trying to send us to the dumpster, send us back to the trash bin. He says, "Hey, there's great things in the dumpster. Yeah, you'll get dirty, but you're going to find something." See, why go dumpster diving when the glory of God is right there for the taking? And see, the enemy is trying to get us to move away from the hope of the gospel. And yes, there are a million distractions in this world, 1,000 little trinkets that can capture our attention, but they're nothing compared to the glory of God. And Paul knew that. And that's why in Philippians 3:8, he said, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And may that be our desire as well. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this great reminder of what you've done for us, what you're doing for us, and what you have in store for us. And Lord, we pray that we would put aside the things of the world. Lord, we confess being distracted by 1,000 different things, lots of trinkets. But Lord, we want it to be about you. And we pray that you'd raise us up a notch in holiness and intimacy with you, that we'd have just a continuous breakthrough in a deeper fellowship with you. And we love you and praise you and lift these things up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.